Did everybody enjoy the extra hour of sleep last night?
Yes.
Wow. I can see about, you know, people, if you have children over the age of about 10, 12, you maybe said yes, or if you have no children, you said yes. Those of us with young children, Ed's just back there barely hanging in there. What are you talking about? Ellie doesn't know how to tell time? There was a pastor who started at a new church, and you know, it's normal for pastors to look out, and you can kind of see when people trickle in and when they arrive on a Sunday morning. And he noticed that when daylight saving time began in the spring, I think I have that right, daylight saving time begins in the spring, that many people in the congregation would be, you know, a little bit late because you lose an hour. So when fall came around and people gained an hour, you expect more people to be rather punctual. And I'm not criticizing anybody that came in late today, but you expect more people to be very punctual. But he noticed that very first year of his term there at the church that there was one woman who was always on time except when daylight saving time began and when it ended. So not only was she late that one Sunday in the spring, but also come fall, she was late also then. And it wasn't just a little bit late. She came in about halfway through the service. Okay, so he didn't think too much of it the first time. It happens. People are late. But the next year, again, daylight saving time began in the spring. She was late. Halfway through the service comes in. And then in the fall, again, halfway through the service, she comes in when daylight saving time ends. And the pastor was at this church for about 10 years. And finally, one fall, curiosity got the best of him. And he comes to the woman. He says, "Can you tell me why is it? I mean, I understand in the spring, when you lose an hour of sleep, why you come in halfway through the service. But why is it in the fall, when you gain this hour of sleep, why are you so late? Are you just not able to adjust to the time change? Just what is the problem?" And she says, "No, that's not it at all. I don't have a problem adjusting to the time change. My problem is getting up in the morning after staying up until 2 a.m. to change all the clocks." If that's not funny enough, you know, daylight saving time itself is a joke in my mind. I mean, whoever came up with this idea, don't blame the farmers. Well, today is more than just the end of daylight saving time. Today is also a day on the church calendar known as All Saints Day. Now, if you are like me and you didn't grow up in a liturgical church, you probably have no or little idea what All Saints Day is. I mean, I don't think I even heard of All Saints Day until a couple years ago. But something within me, I've grown more interested in church customs and church practices and church history. So I've done a little bit of research, and I realized that All Saints Day is a day to commemorate those who have gone before us. Now, we in the Mennonite Church, we don't venerate the saints. And I know some of us, when you hear things like All Saints Day, you want to push back. And I want to just kind of advise us all today, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because while we don't venerate the saints, we don't pray to the saints, I do think it's really good to think about those who went before us, those heroes of our faith, to remember what they did and how we too might do what they have done. To practice what they practice, to learn from their experiences. So I want to challenge you all this morning to think with me about three different concentric circles. Start with the concentric circle of your immediate family. Think of somebody that you know, somebody that you've learned from, that you have gained a new perspective on what it means to be a Christian from them. Widen that circle a bit and think about someone from our denominational background. Who in the Anabaptist tradition do you look to for as a model of faith, a model of commitment? And then go even larger than that. Throughout all of Christian history, for 2,000 years, surely you come up with one or two people that you can look to and say, "I am thankful for that person." The biblical book of Hebrews calls this the great cloud of witnesses. So today I am thankful, starting at that small circle, for my paternal grandmother. I've shared before, she died in her early 60s from a very aggressive form of cancer. I have very few memories of her, but I know that she was a woman of prayer and a woman of faith. And all that remains of my grandmother are her pictures and her handwritten letters. I still have a letter she wrote to me after she could no longer write herself. She dictated this to my father. writing directly to me, encouraging me in my walk with Christ. I was 4 when she died. Moving to the next circle, I think of those Anabaptist forebearers, the people like Dirk Willems who went back to the ice to help that guy that fell in. I think of the Conrad Grebels and the Felix Monses and the George Blaurocks, some of whom died for their faith. Even though it was illegal to be baptized again as an adult, they did it anyway because of it was their conviction. That's what they believed God was calling them to do as an outward sign of their belief to be baptized as an adult. And going to that next circle, all of Christianity, I'm thankful for people like Martin Luther King Jr., Dorothy Day, Karl Barth, even though I don't have to read him now, I'm thankful for him. Karl Barth, and even the original Martin Luther. I'm thankful for these people that went before us. Even though some of those people, I wouldn't agree with everything they have to say, I'm still thankful because they have helped shape me and form me into the Christian I am today. And they have been a model to what I want to be as a follower of Jesus. So I encourage you on this All Saints Day to think about those concentric circles. We don't need to venerate these people, but let us be reminded of this cloud of witness that they provided for us. So what does any of that have to do with our scripture from this morning? What does it have to do with this passage from Deuteronomy 6? You may know this is the passage known as the Shema. Everybody say Shema. Simply the Hebrew word for hear. And it's written in verse 4. I have that text that looks like a bunch of squiggly little words that maybe one of my children just went. That is actually verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. That is the verse that every Jewish person, when they wake up in the morning and go to bed at night, several times throughout the day, they repeat that. It's the one verse that I have memorized in Hebrew. So I have to do it for you today. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that have to do with this cloud of witnesses, with this All Saints Day? Well, what I want to do today is I want to go through a few sayings. We call them adages. An old adage is this saying that is maybe somewhat formative in our lives. I want to look at some of these old adages and say, does that really apply? Is it true? And if so, how may we apply that to our lives so we too can become a part of that great cloud of witnesses? I should mention today, not only is today All Saints Day, but yesterday was Reformation Day. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg. So, what can we learn from all these histories, and how might we grow as Christians today? Okay, so I'm going to start with half of an adage, and I want you to help me. This is going to be very participatory. Help me finish this adage. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed. Okay, I was going for destined to repeat it, but the same idea, right? Doomed. Of course, this sounds very Calvinistic, and maybe I shouldn't say that. You are predestined to repeat. Anyway, theology nerd joke. Those who fail to learn from history are destined or doomed to repeat it. You know what? I believe this is true. I have seen in my years on this earth, people that just fail to learn from their mistakes. They fail to learn from their mistakes, and they fail to learn from the mistakes of their family and generations before. And you see these generational mistakes year after year, generation after generation. And I believe that if you don't learn from the mistakes that others have made, there's a good chance that you too might make those mistakes. Now, our passage for today is from the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy simply means the second law. Now, I think that's a little bit of a misnomer. It's poorly named because it's not actually a second law. It's the second giving of the law. If you go to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you'll find a number of places where these teachings are given to Moses. He passes them on to the Israelites. And there's wonderful things, wonderful pieces of teaching in books like Exodus. Exodus 20 is something we call the Ten Commandments. Good bit of ethical teaching, how we are to live as followers of God. But let me ask you this. Did the Hebrew people, did they learn it right away? Did they do a wonderful job? Yeah, no, but they had a lot of time to think about it as they wandered in the desert. So we fast forward 40 years after God originally gives the law, and we come to the second giving of the law, the Deuteronomos. Nomos is the word for law. Deutero simply means second. So there's this second giving of the law as they're about to enter into the promised land. And this is just a retelling of it all, hoping that they will not make the same mistakes that their forebears, their ancestors, made. So we come to verse 4 and 5. And actually, I should say, before we get to this passage, if you look in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, you know what's there? The Ten Commandments. So it's, again, the giving of the same kinds of teachings. So we come to verses 4 and 5, and we have this in English this time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. So this giving of the law, again, it starts with the story of who God is. Do we worship multiple gods? No. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have a monotheistic belief. And then there's this commandment here, and I think you've probably heard this before. Even if you've never read the Old Testament or never heard the Old Testament before, a guy named Jesus thought this was pretty important. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important law out of all the 613 laws in the Old Testament? Jesus says, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. So he's going through this reminding the Hebrew people of who their God is and what they are called to do. They've heard this before. And a number of times, whenever they begin these sections, they go through this long story about how God led their people out of captivity, how God called Abraham into a place where he had not yet seen or did not yet know. So there's always this looking back and teaching the people about what has happened. And the next verse. Anybody get that?
They're preaching.
If I don't preach it, the rocks will cry out. So, which is interesting because verse 7 says this. Impress them upon your children. These are the teachings and the laws. Again, he's drawing back to impressing these teachings upon your children. And I don't even know what that means. What does it mean to impress them upon your children? I mean, in my mind, which is admittedly it's kind of twisted, it's like a brand, right? A hot cattle brand. You impress it. They'll not forget that experience, will they? No, it's simply an instruction to teach your children. Teach your children these rules. Teach them the history. Teach them what God has done and who God is and what God's calling us to do. Now, I want to ask here maybe just a quick show of hands. And keep your hands up. It might get a little bit long. If you are trained as a teacher, please raise your hand. Okay, some of you have been trained as a teacher. Keep your hands up. If you have ever taught at any level in school, please raise your hand and keep them up. No more hands went up. Okay. If you have ever taught anywhere, even outside of a school, be it like a community session or in Sunday school or something like that, raise your hand. Okay. A lot of you have taught somewhere. One more time. If you have children, grandchildren, young children in your community that you have taught something to, raise your hand. I hope. Come on now. I know you've taught something. All right. So pretty much all of us at some point, you may put them down now. Pretty much all of us at some point have tried to teach something to someone else. And educational theory tells us that if you want to be able to teach someone, sorry, I should back up. Educational theory tells us that one of the surest ways to show that you understand a concept is to be able to teach it to someone else. If you are able to teach something that's complicated to somebody else, that means you understand it. For instance, I know a little bit about cars. And I have these wonderful manuals sitting at my house that show a complete teardown of your car. If you follow this page by page, you can probably fix about anything that goes wrong with your vehicle. So with my handy-dandy manual, I can go in and I can adjust my timing belt or set my... it shows you how much I really know. I can adjust my timing belt if I follow the manual line by line. But if I tell you I adjusted my timing belt today, you might say, oh, good. I need that done in my car, too. Can you come show me how to do it? Well, I could sit there and watch you do it. I could probably give you some suggestions, but I don't know it well enough to teach you how to do it. I can flub my way through it, but it doesn't mean that I can teach you how to do it yourself. Now, every teacher that's here that has ever stepped into a classroom or taught in church or even taught your own children, you know very well that if you're going to teach them something and you intend to set out to teach them something, you better know it very well. You need to know more than you intend to teach the other person. So if you are teaching a lesson, you are going to not only read that lesson, you're going to read supporting materials. You're going to read books. You're going to read journal articles. You're going to read online resources. That way, when you come and you begin to teach that lesson, you know, you're going to have that smart aleck kid that's going to ask some question, and you better be prepared for it. So I might come and I'm teaching a lesson in Sunday school about creation, and some smart aleck kid, it's usually Garland, is going to raise his hand and say, no, this is not how you sound. And Garland's going to say, so what do you do with that whole controversy between dark matter and string theory and the creation of the universes? And what am I going to say to that? You have to be prepared. To teach someone else, you need to know more than you plan to teach that person. Am I right, teachers? So teachers, classroom teachers, elementary students, their teachers, college professors, you need to know it really well. So when they say here in Deuteronomy to teach these things to your children, who does that help more? The children or you? Well, probably both. But I would say that whenever I stand up here to preach on a Sunday morning, that I learn more from this experience than you do. And that's not because you're not listening. It's because I know it takes a lot of time to put things together to try to understand which way you want to go. So, when we come to this idea that if you do not learn from history, you're failed to repeat it, I think that's true. We are called not only to teach the next generation, but to learn it ourselves. I'm getting off on tangents. I need to stick with it here. All right, so the next one. Help me out here. This adage says, practice makes perfect. I think that's wrong. That is so, so wrong. Because there's a lot of things that I have practiced and put a lot of time into practicing, and I am bad at it. One of the things my wife likes to point out is that my handwriting looks like that of a 3-year-old. But I have been writing every day for my life since I was probably 3 years old. It doesn't get any better. I'm sorry. I practice. When I was in middle school, I took this very serious. Because, of course, when I was in middle school, 12, 13 years old, I wanted to be a professional basketball player. It didn't pan out for me. But back then, I was told that, you know what, if you want to be in at the end of the game, you need to be able to hit your free throws. Free throws win games, people. This is important stuff. If you get nothing else out of this message today, free throws win games. So my 12-year-old self, every day I had to do my chores on the farm. And since I was out in the barn anyway, when I was completely done with my chores, I would go up into the barn and we had a basketball hoop. I would grab my trusty basketball, walk back to that line that's painted 15 feet from the backboard, and I would shoot baskets. And I would shoot until I made 5 free throws in a row. And that might not sound that impressive to some of you, but for a 12-year-old, that wasn't too bad. I can't do it today, so not too bad. Didn't matter what the temperature was. It could be 100 degrees, or it could be below zero. I had to make 5 in a row. And you know what? In my career, if you call it that, I never shot better than 50% from the foul line. Practice does not make perfect. What I would say is that practice makes better. So look at verses 7b through 8. It says this. Talk about these teachings when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Okay, look what he's doing here. When you are at home, you're at home. When you are not at home, you are on the road. So pretty much what he's saying is, whether you're home or whether you're away, talk about these things. That's pretty much all the time. When you lie down and when you get up, that's the opposite ends of the day. When you go to bed and when you wake up in the morning, talk about these things. So there's really not supposed to be a time when you're not thinking about the commandments of God, when you're not thinking about the things that God has called us to do. Now, I don't know if this is really supposed to be literal or if it's metaphorical, but I think we're going to find some good practices. Because he goes on to say, again, this is about the teachings of God, tie them as symbols on your hands. How many of you, when you need to remember something, you take out that pen and you write something on your hand? You know, you do that. Pick up milk. You know, get dry cleaning. Does anybody dry clean anything anymore? Get dry cleaning. You write it on your hand, and I've learned to write it on the back of my hand because then you don't wash it off. Why is that helpful? Well, because every time you use your hand, you see it. So if I reach over here to get my water, oh, wait, yeah, oh, yeah, get milk. Or if I bend down to tie my shoe, oh, yeah, get the dry cleaning. Now, technically, he says, tie them on your hand. And you know what? You've heard the practice of tying a string to your finger. It's simply to help you remember to do something like, oh, we need to buy a string. So buy a string. No. It's there because every time you do something, you see it. And what do we wear when some people wear them, when you're married? What's this around my finger? You'll see it one day a week for me. I wear mine on Sunday. Why do we... I could explain to you why, but... I got out of the habit at one point when I was working on the farm, so that's why I make an effort to wear it on Sunday. But why do we wear these? Well, every time I reach out to do something, I see, oh yeah, don't forget, you are married. As if I forget that, but you are married. You have pledged your life to another. Now, what about this idea of tying it to your forehead? I don't know about you, but I can't see my own head. And I have a pretty big head. And if I look down, if I cross my eyes, I can see my nose a little bit. If I make a fishy face, I can see my lips. But I don't see my forehead at all. If I have something in my teeth or in my nose, I might walk around all day and not see it. So what is this idea of binding it on your head? Well, that, my friends, isn't for you. That's for other people. Orthodox Jewish people still practice this today. This is called a phylactery. This is an Orthodox Jewish man. On his forehead, you will see this box that is tied up around his head. On his arm, you can barely see it there. On his bicep, the strings run the whole way around. That is also a phylactery. And in those little boxes, they have scripture. And the scripture that's included in that box is Deuteronomy chapter 4, our passage for today, the Shema. Now, if you see somebody, if you're walking down the street, and they have that big box right there in the middle of their head, you're going to notice that, right? And when you see that person, you're going to say, oh yeah, yeah, they too are a brother. They too are made in the image of God. They are part of the same faith tradition as I am. And this is helpful because imagine there's two Orthodox Jewish people driving down the road, and Abraham Silverstein and Jacob Goldberg, I don't know, coming up with Jewish names, all have to do with fine metals. They're grabbing this little issue on the road. There's some road rage going on, and they just get out of the car, and they're going to have at it, and they look at one another, and they're both wearing their phylacteries on their head, and they say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Enu Adonai, Achad. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. It's a way of practicing what you believe. So at those moments when you need to make an action, when you have to do something that requires some sort of ethical decision, you're already prepared to do that. Practice it. Not because practice makes perfect, but because practice makes us better. It becomes a second nature. All right, one more adage, and we'll finish it up here. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Word for word, you got it. You've heard this one before? It's attributed to Albert Einstein. He's kind of a smart guy, kind of a big deal. I don't know if you know it or not, he's kind of a big deal. So, I don't think this is true. In fact, I know, he's disagreeing with Einstein. I also don't believe in the theory of relativity, for those of you that are taking notes. No. I don't think it's true, but the first thing that catches me off guard here is this is completely opposite of the last one. Because practice makes at least better. That seems to fly in opposition to this. Because doing the same thing over and over, that's what we call practice. And you're trying to get better. So you're expecting a different result. But the thing that I also notice here is that sometimes you don't want a different result. So I note this. Sometimes the same result is exactly what you want. But sometimes change is what you seek. Now, I'm not going to say that this is the same thing as practicing, because I think there's something else that goes on here with the reciting of these words. This isn't a change like you're just getting better at shooting free throws or being a better person. There's this internal change that takes place. So verse 9 says this, "Write these teachings on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." If you watch a movie that has a Jewish family, or maybe you know a Jewish family, if you see them walk into the house, what you see them do is they walk up to the door frame. Sometimes they kiss their hand, other times they just reach it out, and they touch the door frame. What in the world are they doing? They're not just touching the door frame, they are touching their mezuzah. Somebody even knew the word. A mezuzah. Mezuzah is simply the Hebrew word for door frame. And it's really this decorative little box. And in that box, anybody want to guess what they have? Little scrolls, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema. And they have this there as a way of protecting their house. And every time they walk by it and they touch it, it's a way of saying, "Thank you, God, for looking over my house." Many people cite Psalm 121, verse 8, which says, "God will protect your departure and your arrival from now and forever." So this is a practice that they do every time they walk in the house, every time they walk out. And a reason they do that is because if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Thank you. Yeah. I mean, evidently it's working, right? It's not the only reason their house isn't burnt down, but they're doing the same thing over and over again, expecting the same result. But sometimes we want something different to happen. I know there are people out here that do something that sounds kind of silly to many people in the world. There are people sitting here right now that read the same 66 books every year. Every year, without fail. January, they start reading. And by the end of December, they try to read all 66 of those books. And they do it expecting not the same thing, but something different. They expect to be changed. They expect to find deeper meaning, deeper understanding, what it means to be better followers of Jesus. The 66 books that I'm referring to are the Bible. Genesis through Revelation in our Protestant Bible. 66 books. How silly is that? I mean, come on, I've read these books before. Once you read it once, you've got it, right? No, you do the same thing over and over, expecting something to change. Some church traditions, right now, they're gathering and people are saying the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." They do that every week. I mean, come on, hasn't God got the point by now? They don't do it for that. They do it to be changed themselves. And I know some of you come from traditions where they say the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and maker of earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten." I can go that far. Every week, thank you. A for effort. Every week they say the same thing over and over again. It's a way of declaring who they believe God to be, the maker of heaven and earth, who they believe Jesus to be, the Son, the only begotten Son of God. It goes on to talk about how Jesus died and rose again and how the Spirit is with us here on earth until Christ's return. Don't you get it by now? Don't you understand by now? Why do you think you need to say that every week? Well, I heard a story from one of my Methodist friends. He said that a person came to him one Sunday. And this person said, "You know, I'm having problems. I just can't say the creed. I just can't say it because I don't believe. I don't believe that Jesus rose physically from the grave. Sure, maybe Jesus rose metaphorically. Maybe he rose spiritually. But I just can't say that anymore." He said, "What do you want me to do? Should I just stop coming out of church? or to church altogether? Should I just, you know, not be there for the recitation of the creed? What would you have me do? And the pastor said to him, say it anyway. Say it anyway. And it wasn't like fake it until you make it, kind of say it anyway. He wasn't saying just kind of don't draw attention to yourself. Say the words, or maybe cough whenever you get to that part. Yeah. And Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. No, he's not. He's saying just say it. Not because you believe it, because the words themselves can be transformative. Say it and expect something different to happen. Because professing it, saying out loud, may change you. So on this All Saints Day, I give you these three adages in an amended way. And I think that if we apply them to our lives, that maybe the next generation will one day look back and say, I appreciate the witness of you, and you, and you, of A.D., of Garland, of Howard. One day, maybe, if we practice these things, our next generation will look back and say, they were helpful for me. Those who fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it. I believe that's true. So we not only teach the next generation, we learn it ourselves. Because if you want to pass it on, you better know it yourself. You can't pass on information that you don't know. Practice makes not perfect, but it does make better. Practice the things that you know you're supposed to do. So if you are ever in an instance where you and another person are experiencing road rage, when you do get out of your cars and they're throwing down, you know, fisticuffs and they're rolling up their sleeves, what do? You have practiced loving your enemy, even when it didn't matter. When you're driving down the road, you're loving that person anyways, even they cut you off and say, God bless them. So if you do ever have to get out of your car, if there's a fender bender, you don't get into a fight. You are already trained. You are practiced. You are better. And the definition, not of insanity, but of faithfulness, can include, I didn't say is, but can include doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Because we have called to practice, to do over again, knowing that God has promised us, we will grow. Let's pray. Loving God, we are challenged by this scripture that you've presented to us, the scripture that you've commanded us to repeat. You have promised us that you love us, and we are called to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. Help us, Lord, to practice these things, to practice them so that we can get better, to learn from our mistakes and from our victories. And Lord, help us to keep doing it, even if it doesn't feel right. Help us to keep doing it, even when we have our concerns, because these very words that you've given to us, they are formative, not just informative, and they have the ability to change us. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.